If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 28 under the heading, The Certain Word. So while you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 12, how do you respond to warnings? Now, if you think about it, we receive many warnings in our lives throughout day-to-day life. These days, you can't hardly go through a store a storefront's front door without having some type of a warning label. You can't get a cup of coffee from a drive-thru without a caution hot on it, which is a form of a warning. As you drive around in your vehicle, maybe you get warning lights that pop up on your dashboard. How do you respond to those things? Many of you probably respond in different ways, particularly to the dashboard light thing. Some of you will stop immediately whatever you're doing, and you will go straight to the shop and get it checked out, or straight to an AutoZone, or straight to somewhere and get it checked out. Some of you, I would probably fit into this camp. It's like, it's probably just some sensor from China that doesn't even need to be on my car anyways. And so I'll deal with it when I get to it. That's probably maybe the vast majority of us. Some of you, you know, not going to name any names or anything, but some of you may even take a piece of black electrical tape and put a piece of black electrical tape over the light on your dashboard so that you don't have to be annoyed by it. No. My dad has done that. So I know I said I wasn't going to name any names, but I didn't pull that out of nowhere. But we all respond to warnings in some form or fashion. You step up on your lawnmower and there's warnings all over the deck about things that are sharp and things that are hot and things that can burn you. How we respond to those things can actually be it's funny to joke about, because some of those things, it's like, that's ridiculous. Why? Of course, the blade spinning around at, you know, 900 miles an hour under the mower deck, of course that's dangerous. But sometimes we don't heed gentle warnings that can then lead to big problems. Let's take, for example, let's say that light that pops up on your dashboard is the need to change the oil. And you're like, I don't need that. Well, eventually you're going to need a whole new car, because a car has to have fresh oil. And so warnings in life are really good things. And when we receive warnings, we really have one of two options. We have the option of heeding those warnings or rejecting those warnings. And Israel finds themselves in the current state that they're in the book of Ezekiel, because over several hundred years, for close to 1,000 years, they have chosen to reject God's warning. God has warned them again and again and again and again through his prophets and through lighter forms of discipline throughout the course of all of these years and generations, and yet they have rejected his warning. And to the extent where there are some within the camp of Israel who are saying, well, that's just not going to happen. That's ridiculous. God would never do that. Look at how much time has already passed. That's not going to happen. And then there are other people who would try to cast shade over God's warning by saying, you know, that's probably going to happen, but not in our lifetime. We don't have to worry about that. That's way too far in the future to be of a concern to us. But here's the thing that I want you to hold to most clearly from this text of Scripture this morning, is that God's word is certain, and what he decrees will come to pass. And may we be a people who heed God's word that is certain. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that all of God's word will certainly come to pass. We can ignore it and reject it all we want, like those indicator lamps on our dashboard. But what God has decreed is going to happen. This is what God says to us in Ezekiel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. "As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile. And in the evening, I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops. And I will unsheath the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it, and the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall say, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near and the fulfillment of every vision, for there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord. All of God's word will certainly come to pass. I want to look at this passage by looking at three separate words. There are more than three times where the expression, the word of the Lord came to me, is used. But some of them are coupled together under the same idea. So three categories of words that God speaks against his people. The first word is the promise of captivity. And the word, this first word of the promise of captivity comes in the form of another play act. And there are two distinct parts to this play act that Ezekiel has to demonstrate. First, he has to take an exile's baggage. And then the second thing that he has to do is he has to dig through the wall. It is most likely a reference to digging through the wall of his house. And what this was depicting was the certainty of what was about to happen in Jerusalem. Because remember, where is Ezekiel as he is doing and saying these things? He is already in Babylon with a bunch of other captives. But what he is proclaiming is that God's judgment is going to come upon Zedekiah, who is he's not really the king of Jerusalem. Jehoiachin is technically the king in Jerusalem, but Jehoiachin is also already in exile. And Zedekiah has remained in Jerusalem. And here he's referred to as the prince of Israel, or as the prince of Jerusalem. He's a placeholder king, if you will. And so what this play act describes is when the siege comes, they're going to leave in haste. What's going to happen when Babylon falls upon Jerusalem is it's going to be, hey, grab whatever you can carry on your back and we're heading for the hills. We're running out of this place. Don't bring trivial things. Don't grab meaningless things. So when he talks about an exile's baggage, it's that picture of grab the necessities that you can carry in your hands and on your back and let's get going. Think of the idea of if you're into any kind of like action or spy or survival type movies, the idea of a go bag. Or you probably, when you had babies, were on baby watch, you probably had a go bag, which was basically like when the moment happens, you grab the bag and you go. That's the idea that Ezekiel is called to depict here, an exile's baggage, because they are going to have to leave in haste. The other thing that he does is he has to dig through the wall of his house to climb through this hole. And the depiction here is twofold. One, it's talking about the urgency with which they're going to leave the city. They're not going to waste time trying to get to a gate. They're going to get over the wall. They're going to get through the wall. They're going to get out as fast as they can. The other thing that's being depicted here, and God even makes this clear enough for us in verses 8 and following, when he specifically says that what he is doing is showing them a sign, not only for Jerusalem, but also for the prince of Jerusalem, namely Zedekiah. Because what was going to happen to Zedekiah was he was going to be taken captive as well in 586 when Babylon falls upon them. And if you go to 2 Kings chapter 25, you can read about his end. Many of you will be familiar with it as I explain it to you. Because even Ezekiel being told to crawl through the wall of his house and to cover his face, that has significance into what happens to Zedekiah. It was Zedekiah who was taken captive by Babylon, whose sons were then slaughtered before him. And then after they were slaughtered, his eyes were put out of his head. And so the last thing that he saw with his physical eyes was his sons being killed. He never actually saw the land of exile that he went into. Did you catch that in verse, I think it's in verse 12, he says, "And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes." Well, Zedekiah quite literally didn't see the land of the Chaldeans with his eyes. And then he died there. He never returned to Jerusalem. So this first play act that is described for us is the certainty of captivity, the certainty of exile. And you have to wonder, at what point did Ezekiel look at the people who were already in Babylon and he had to have wanted to just say, "It happened to us. We're already here. Why would you even begin to think that it won't happen again and that it couldn't happen again?" And then when you add the certainty of God's word on top of that. And so the question then becomes, well, why is Ezekiel being called to depict this play act before those who are already in exile? So that they will know the certainty of God's word. Again and again and again and again, we see God saying, so that they will know, so that they will know. Verse 16, "I will let a few of them escape the sword from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord." so that those who were going to comprise the remnant that would one day return to Jerusalem with new hearts, like we talked about last week from Ezekiel 11, that while they are in captivity, God is going to be their sanctuary. God is going to be their hiding place. God is going to make them new. God is going to remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they are going to return to the land. But they must first know that he is the Lord, and that his word is sure, and that his word certainly will come to pass. They must build their lives upon the truth of who God is and what God has done. Beloved, it's no different with us. If we are building our lives upon anything other than the certain word of God as displayed and depicted for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ and as written in the pages of Scripture, we are building our lives upon that which is subject to falling flat. That is the most unsure foundation you could ever imagine. Any foundation that is not God's written word and God's eternal word is a foundation that is going to collapse. And so Ezekiel is called to do all of these things before the exiles, so that they too would see and know and believe and trust in what God is doing in their midst. Did you notice how many times in those first few verses he used the phrase "in their sight"? God told him to do it in their sight. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not. They are a rebellious house. For you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight." He's to do these things before them so that they might see it and know it and believe it. But look at how God has already described the posture of their hearts. That they are a rebellious house. They have eyes. And he doesn't just say they have eyes, but he says they have eyes to see and ears to hear. But what do? They don't see and they don't hear. Do you understand the significance of that word? They know better. They don't get to make a claim of ignorance. Those who are in exile don't get to stand before the Lord and say, "Well, how was I supposed to know?" They had eyes to see. They knew what God expected of them. They knew what God called them to be. And they didn't care. They rejected God's warning. And for anybody in society who, I know none of you are this way, but for anybody in society who is tempted to think, "Oh, well, that's Ezekiel. You're talking about, you know, 590s BC. Like, what relevance does that have today?" You don't have to look very far to find people who know better but reject what God is saying. You don't even have to go outside of the church to find that. May it never be said of us that we are a rebellious house. But beloved, this is what idolatry does. If you're curious about that, go read Psalm 115. And Psalm 115 in verses 4 through 8 is where the psalmist writes. And he says, "They make for themselves idols that have mouths, but they don't speak. Those idols have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell." Instead of me quoting it, let me just read it. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them." Do you understand that Israel is just reaping what they have sown? They have become dull of senses, like the idols that they have worshipped. But God in his kindness is preserving them. God in his kindness is going to change and transform them. God always preserves his remnant. And that's why verse 16 is so encouraging when he writes and he says, but I will let a few of them escape from the sword. God is going to preserve his remnant. He's going to preserve his people. And those who are preserved while they're in the land of exile, referencing back again to chapter 11 from last Sunday, are those who will have new hearts placed within them. Those who will receive transformation. But before all of this happens, there first must be punishment. There first must be deportation and a time of exile. The word of the Lord is certain. And the first word that he has spoken in these first 16 verses is the certainty of captivity. If you think about the first 16 verses, verses 1 through 7 are basically God telling Ezekiel what to do. Verses 8 through 16 are Ezekiel doing it and then responding to the people. Because God even said, have these people not said to you, what are you doing? Why are you being weird, Ezekiel? We're already in captivity. Why are you packing another exile's bag? Why are you cutting a hole in the side of your house? Don't do weird things. But he's saying, I'm obeying the Lord because I am a sign to you of what is going to happen. And when we understand that God's word is certain and is going to come to pass, that should bring about a degree of fear. And that's the second word. The second word is the need for fear in verses 17 through 20. Look at now what God tells Ezekiel to do. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So we've seen time and time again how their sin is the result of God's punishment. And now here in the second word with the need for fear is helping them to understand how imminent that judgment is. It could happen at any moment. And therefore, every activity of their daily life, they should experience a degree of fear and trepidation and anxiety. So God then tells Ezekiel, go sit out in the midst of the people, eat your bread and drink your water while shaking and trembling. So there he is in the midst of the people. I don't know what he drank his water out of, but you know, it might have been odd. It might have been a little odd for them to, well, what are you doing? Why are you shaking so bad while you're eating and drinking? Well, what's he doing? He is depicting for them the level of fear that they ought to have as they think about the certainty of God's punishment coming upon them. Beloved, there are many people in society who would seek to, I think, diminish the fear of the Lord. Well, fear means awe. It does. But it also means more than that. It doesn't mean less than that, but it means more than that. I heard this really great quote. I can't even remember who it originated from, but I heard this really great quote that I think summarizes the fear of the Lord, particularly as it pertains to this situation. This is the quote. The fear of the Lord is considering him dangerous when sin is present, and awesome when sin is forgiven. The fear of the Lord is considering him dangerous when sin is present, and awesome when sin is forgiven. Now, there are a lot of people that might not like that because they might not like the concept of God as being dangerous. But there is no greater threat that the sinner can endure than the threat of God himself. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God's judgment. There is a great need for fear, because what is going to happen is a desolation because of their sin. And it could happen at any moment. At a single moment, Babylon could fall upon them. The purpose in this is so that they will know that He is the Lord. The purpose in all of this is so that they will know that God keeps His word, and so that they will know that God's word is certain. Why do they need this message? Well, there are a couple reasons why they need this message. One of the reasons why they need this message is for the last nearly 1,000 years, they have demonstrated a pretty good job of not keeping God's word. And one of the chief ways that you can show God that you don't believe Him is by doing the opposite of what He says to do in His word. But another reason why they need this message is because there are those in their midst who are speaking falsities. There are those in their midst who are prophesying and saying false things, which is the third word. The third word that we see in this passage is a silencing of false prophets. In verses 21 and 22 and 26 and 27, we encounter what the false words are. First, 21 and 22, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? You understand what the proverb of the false teachers is there? It's an outright rejection of the truthfulness of what God says. Think about it. God said these things, but look at how many years have passed and nothing's happened. Nothing's going to happen. That judgment's not going to happen. Nothing's going to come of all of that silly nonsense. So there's a group of false teachers who developed this proverb essentially to reject the notion of God's claim and to reject the notion of God's decree. Then there are those who seek not to reject its truthfulness, not to say that it's not going to happen, but who will say, it's not going to happen to us. Verses 26 and 27. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. Not us. That's not going to happen to us. That's for a future generation. We can do whatever we want. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid. What does the Lord say? Verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb. And they shall say, no more use it is as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel, for I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. Jump down to verse 28. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. God is about to make all of those false teachers eat their words. Because what happens the second that the battle cry is made that Babylon is at the gate? Every last one of those false teachers, every last one of those men and women who tried to proclaim peace, peace, where there is no peace, are proved to be patently wrong and exposed for exactly what they are. Those who would seek to lay a stone of stumbling before the people of God. But there's another element to that that we need to be even more sobered by. Think about how presumptive those words are upon God's love and upon God's grace. To say, this isn't going to happen. That's just preposterous. So obviously those who would say that in that time were just cherry picking. Well, we'll take all that stuff about God blessing us. We'll take all that stuff about God preserving us in this land and that he gave us this land and this is our... We'll take all that stuff, but we're not going to take all that judgment stuff. Does that understanding of the Bible sound familiar? Does that understanding of the Bible sound pretty relevant for today? People who like to cherry pick and they view the scriptures as this a la carte menu that they just want to come up to and I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. So I'll leave that judgment stuff over there. I'll leave that sin stuff over there. I'll leave that having to my will having to be bent towards what God wants. I'll leave that on the buffet line and I'll just take what I want. It doesn't work that way. Think about how even more presumptive it is for people to say, oh, well, it's relevant, but it's just not relevant for us. Do you understand that every day that God delayed in sending Babylon was another opportunity for them to repent? Was another opportunity for them to turn to the Lord? Was another opportunity for them to tear down their idols? In some ways, we could almost read this passage of God saying, okay, if you want to scoff at my long suffering, if you want to scoff at my patience, then I'll show you judgment. I'll show you what comes at the end of patience and what comes at the end of long suffering. And beloved, the reason why this is so sobering is because it is so relevant for today. The judgment that came in the form of Babylon pales in comparison to the judgment that comes at the second coming. It's child's play in comparison to God's wrath being poured out upon the face of the earth. Think about how many people presume upon God's grace in the return of Jesus. Every day that the Lord tarries is another day for an unrepentant sinner to look to Christ and to believe and to be transformed. Every day that the Lord tarries is another day for we as his people to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to go out into our communities and into our families and into our workplaces, to be amongst people and to tell them that there is only one way of escape. It's one more day for us to be the word of warning to those who are on their way to hell, to those who are objects of God's wrath, to those who are, as it were, still in the city of Jerusalem, awaiting for Babylon to fall upon them. Think about how the first century believers talked about the second coming of Jesus. If you go and you read the New Testament, did any of them ever write and say, oh, we got a couple thousand years, no big deal? They wrote as if it was going to happen in their lifetime. Paul and John and Peter, all of them wrote as if in their lifetime Christ was going to return for his church. And beloved, if that many years ago those men were writing as if the return of Jesus was imminent, how much more should we feel that way 2,000 years removed from them? We're 2,000 years closer to the second coming than they were. And if they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime, it's that much more likely that it'll happen in ours. And what are we going to do while the Lord tarries? What word are we going to proclaim? May we never be a people who presume upon God's grace. May we live every moment with absolute urgency and think of God's judgment as being absolutely imminent and close at hand. And may we be a people who pray always for God's mercy upon ourselves, upon the lost. I'm going to butcher it because I don't have it written down, But I love the quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says something to this effect. If hell must be filled, then may it be filled with souls that are tripping over our dead bodies to get there. As we cling our arms around their ankles, imploring them to trust Christ. May no soul go into hell unwarned and unprayed for. That is our duty as the Church of Christ, beloved. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully and carefully read Ezekiel 12 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Ask God to give you a clear understanding of his long-suffering. You understand that long-suffering is a way of talking about patience, that God suffers long. He endures over a length of time with sin. Ask God to give you a clear understanding of his long-suffering, and then take some time this week and begin writing out on a slip of paper on the back of that outline, if you take notes on the outlines, just begin writing out all the ways that God has been patient with you. I could very easily try to mislead and misguide and say that I've got this figured out, but it's so far from the truth. God has been so patient with me. Every time I start to, I've shared this with you all before, but every time that I give Magnolia an instruction that maybe I've given her multiple times over, and I start to say, or even start to think to myself, how many times does she have to be told? How many times am I going to have to tell her that before it sticks in? The Holy Spirit is always subtly reminding me, yeah, Chad, and how many times is the Father going to have to tell you? That is all part of God's patience. He's patient with us. And aren't we grateful for that? Aren't we grateful that God is patient and long-suffering and kind? So begin just writing out all the ways that God has been patient with you, and then spend time just thanking him. Thank him and praise him. Worship him for his patience that he has displayed to you. I want to close simply by saying, Jesus loves us. And this we know. Why? Because the Bible has told us. And even God's words of warning are loving. It is kind for him to warn us. God be praised for his word that is certain. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the word that you have given. And God, I pray that we would heed it, that we would not just be people who hear it, but that we would receive it, believe it, trust it, and do it. God, I pray that you would help all of us today, particularly if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who maybe feels as though you're far off or far away, or that they're somehow not in your good graces. Father, help us to help them and me and all of us to look to Jesus and to know who we are in Christ, that we are your beloved children and that you've told us so in your word. God, we ask that your word would be an encouragement to our hearts now and always. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.